Deuteronomy chapter 5 is one of several messages I've been working on and deals with the family. The title of the message this morning is, What Kind of a Legacy Are You Leaving for Your Family? And by the way, introduction this morning, we'll talk about two different people of known names, and might be kind of a lengthy introduction this morning, but I think that you'll see the point. But the first person I want to mention is Karl Marx. I'm not mentioning him in any light, a positive light. This is dealing with a family, and Marx's father, his name was Herschel Marx, he was a lawyer, and he was a descendant of a respected family of rabbis. And yet in 1816, when the edict went out from the Prussian government that no one in the Jewish faith could serve as a lawyer or within that kingdom, Herschel Marx abandoned his Jewish faith and embraced Protestantism. He entered the evangelical church as a convert and received the name Heinrich Marx. Nominally a Christian, he was a free thinker who attended church regularly, sang many hymns, and paid his tithes. He was prepared to conform to the outward form of the church, but did not believe that any faith was superior to any other. And in his view, Stoicism and Judaism, Christianity and Hinduism were all equal and valid and equally vulnerable. In a letter he sent to Karl, his son, while he was a student in Bonn, Heinrich Marx said, "A good support for morality is a simple faith in God. You know that I am the last person to be a fanatic. But sooner or later, a man has a real need of his faith. And there are moments in life when even the man who denies God is compelled against his will to pray to the Almighty. Everyone should submit to what was the faith of Newton, Locke, and Leibniz." In other words, he professed a belief in reason. His belief in God restricted itself to an acknowledgement of a supreme moral value. Like the poet Heinrich Heine, he considered the sacrament of baptism only as, and this is a key, an entrance card into the community of European culture. Marx's mother wasn't much better. When Karl Marx was born of this family, and when he was third of nine children in his family, and he received baptism in the evangelical church in 1824, and he was solemnly confirmed in 1834, but in a family where baptism was considered only an entrance card into the community of European culture, these religious ceremonies did not mean much. And in his childhood, he lived a leisurely life of ease and respectability, with wealth and servants at his disposal. His mother never bestowed upon him anything comparable to a religious education. He had specific affection towards his father, or special, rather, affection towards his father, with whom he read Voltaire and Rousseau. At the home of Baron von Westphalen, his neighbor and his father-in-law, he began to appreciate Homer and Shakespeare. And we know the legacy in which Karl Marx has left, of communism, despair, destruction, and the murder of millions of innocent people. Because he rejected God. In a home that he grew up in, it was used as a way to make business contacts and make money and be accepted in the community. But on the other hand, we have a biblical father and family, and a man by the name of Noah. And Noah lived in a world that was taken over by evil, violence, and corruption. Noah was a righteous man. However, Noah wasn't just a righteous man. He was the only follower of God left on earth. The Bible says he was blameless among the people of his time. It also says that he walked with God, living in a society saturated with sin and rebellion against God. Kind of reminds us of America today. Noah was the only man alive that pleased God. It's hard to imagine such unwavering faithlessness in the midst of such godliness. Over and over again in the account of Noah's life, we read, Noah did everything just as he was commanded. And his life of 900 plus years exemplified his obedience. Since the wickedness of man had covered the earth like a flood, God decided to start over. And we know the account and the history of Noah and the ark. And in spite of so many things that seemed foolish to the other people to build the ark like he did, Noah did it as God told him to do. Noah diligently accepted his calling. He never wavered from it. And he's appropriately mentioned in the book of Hebrews in God's Hall of Faith. And Noah truly is a hero of the Christian faith. The Bible also says, and we can, that his whole family was saved with him. Thus we can see that Noah believed, he had true conviction of his heart and of his life. He had a true biblical faith in God that he lived, and his family followed after him. And Noah's legacy to his family was a sure and steadfast hope in God. You know, God designed the family to meet the deepest needs of all that we have. These needs are physical, they're emotional, they're mental. A child gets their idea of who he or herself is to be by the family. My dad used to say that moms have one of the greatest influence of children of anybody in the home. Mostly because they spend more time with them. Dad used to say, well, who mom is who our children are going to be. And to some degree, this is true. We're all born with a sin nature, but we get an idea of what is and what is not, and who is and who we are from our family. There was a woman by the name of Madeline O'Hare. Maybe some of you recognize the name. She's dead now, and she was the world-famous atheist. And she kept a journal of over 2,000 pages. Several times she wrote, and this is her words, quoted from her journal, "Somebody, somewhere, please love me." This woman was an abrasive, in-your-face atheist. If you look up Madeline O'Hare, she was a very forward woman. She spoke evil of God. But how sad, such a confession of feeling unloved. And we have to wonder what kind of a family she was raised in. A child gets a picture of life in general from the family. A child that grows up in a home with no limitations, with no discipline, he has no structure in his life. He comes to believe that he is a law unto himself. And I don't know how many of you have witnessed young people who have very little structure at home or very little discipline. But they generally, 9 times out of 10 or more, make the wrong decisions. I speak from experience. I love my parents. And I believe they did the best they could. But when I was about 13 years old, my parents let me do what I pleased. And I won't go into details of the decisions I made, but I can tell you now that I will carry the regret of those decisions the rest of my life. But they get an idea that they have out there a law unto themselves. A child that doesn't learn to respect authority in the home will not learn to respect authority at school. We have a lot of problems in our schools, and I have a couple of school teachers that come into my shop and they tell me some of the problems and the trials that they deal with young people. And it starts in the home. A child that does not learn to respect authority in school will not respect authority in society. And we see the crime level that rises and the wickedness that's going on around us, even in our own community. Theft in this town is atrocious. They picked one young man up a week or so ago who was suspected of many of the burglaries in this area. And I know him personally. I did, rather. It's been a long time. I worked with him. And he grew up in a home with little structure. He grew up in a home where he had no discipline. He ran and done as he pleased. Now over 30 years old, he's sitting in jail for burglary. Child that never learned respect within society, he will not have any respect within the church. He'll not respect God's authority. And do you understand that because of the negative results of the family, the parents, the not teaching and rearing their children, they precondition their children to go to hell. Do you know a child gets a picture of who God is from the family? If the family does not provide love and forgiveness and mercy, grace, they give them some direction and structure in their lives, do you understand it's hard for a child to accept these concepts in God? Doesn't mean they can't, but it makes it very difficult. There is a war, a great war raging on our families in America today and throughout the world. As I mentioned even Wednesday night, a woman in Great Britain married her dog last week. Married her dog. In an official wedding signed paperwork, she married her dog. Folks, that's an assault on the family. The family, I understand people have a care for their animals. And everybody has different levels of care for their animals. I don't think much of house pets. Okay? I can do without them. But you have a pet, it's your responsibility. You're to take care of them. And you have some affection for them. And the affection they show you is pure instinct, by the way. They want to be scratched on the head and they want to be fed. But God created a dog to be your companion. Okay? It's within His nature to be a companion to people. They can be taught to hunt. They can be taught to... it's amazing what you can teach a dog. Okay? Just like horses. They can be taught to be used. It's within their nature. God created them to be what they are and to be used the way they can be used. You don't see people riding cattle to herd cattle. That's for a good reason. Besides the fact you have to have a special built saddle to put on one. But there's a war on the family. And this war is straight from the pits of hell. And it's just not on some families. It's on your family and it's on mine. There's what is being called the deconstruction of gender. Maybe some of you read about the unisex bathrooms that are being put in the public school system in California. Well, it's not necessarily unisex so much as if you feel like when you were born a man or you're born a woman and you feel like, I just don't feel like I'm a man, I feel like I should be a girl, you can go use the girls' bathroom. It's called the deconstruction of gender. The goal is to give the human family 5 genders to choose from instead of 2. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, God said, "So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them." Very specific. It was very specific what God had to say. Now they're saying God didn't do a very good job. Now we need to have 5. We need to have 5 options. And this is a quote from a gay and lesbian website. It says, "When freed from traditional bias," mind you, said freed, like they're in some great bondage. "When freed from traditional bias, a person is free to choose to be male, female, homosexual, lesbian, or transgender. Some may want to try all 5 in time. Homosexuality is considered the moral equivalent to heterosexuality. For women, however, the preferred love relationship, that's a key word they use a lot, should be lust relationship, perverse relationship, is lesbian in nature. And that way male oppression can be negated. Artificial insemination is the ideal method of producing an offspring. And a lesbian partner would have the same parental rights, according to historically, to a biological father. Because of male oppression." The woman by the name of Sherry Height, in a book she wrote, she stated that the two-parent family brought societal injustice. She said the two-parent family is a structure not worth saving. Folks, this is the mindset. This is the psychology that our young people are being taught. You know, they're getting taught this in college. They're getting taught this in a secular college. Do you understand that over 80% of professing Christian young people, when they go to college, 80% of them leave hating God and the church. 80%. Why? Because of this stuff that they're being taught. But she says the two parents' family is a structure not worth saving. She even said that the biblical family, the holy family, Joseph, Mary, and Jesus, was essentially an oppressive one. Teaching that the unchanging structure, of male power. There's so many people living together without the benefit of marriage today. They're saying God's plan, it's just not good enough. But there's so many people taking advantage of living together without the benefits of marriage. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verses 3 through 5, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. That's, we know what fornication is, outside of wedlock. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, it's a hard word to say, even as the Gentiles, which know not God. Do you understand? God's word forbids people living together without the benefits of marriage. And people say that that's cruel, that that's not right. There's nothing wrong with it, but it's God's plan. It's in his word. Talked to a woman one day. She'd been married multiple times, but she believes that people should live together for a time period before they get married. Make sure it's going to work out. She said it was the same thing as test driving a car before he'd buy it. I'm sorry. It's not. You can't convince me otherwise. Number one, God's word. Number two, how can you compare a family, a relationship with a person with test driving a car? It's God's plan. This is God's plan. I heard it said that when God says, thou shalt, he is saying, help yourself to happiness. But when God says, thou shalt not, he's saying, don't hurt yourself. Who do you think knows better? Sherry Height? Madeline O'Hare? People of the like? Or God? There's a disregard for human life. In America today, there's a disregard for human life. There's a murderous act of abortion which kills 4,000, over 4,000 babies in America today. Do you understand that? 4,000 a day. One of the darkest days in American history was January the 22nd, 1973, with Roe versus Wade. When Supreme Court judges decided that a child was no longer a person. They call it a fetus. I hate that word, by the way. I hate it. It's an impersonal word. I don't use the word fetus. I hate it. I'm sorry. I know what it describes. I know it has a biological definition. But that is a child, is a baby from the moment of conception. The founder of Planned Parenthood was a woman by the name of Margaret Sanger. I got a book. It's called The Terminal Option. The pastor gave it to me. Written by a pastor who used to be in Springville. He wrote this book in 1990, I think. So, 24 years ago. And basically, it's a nonfiction, or it's a fictional book, but it is based, it focuses around abortion and the moral degradation of our society in America. And it covers a span of, 100 years into the future. And he talked about the death panels, people reaching old age and being in a home and their family having the option, thus the terminal option, to cease activity in their family's life because it just wasn't worth it. Their life was just not, it wasn't productive anymore. And the family could use the money instead of paying the government to take care of them in the home. There was children who were aborted at the age of 4 years old. Do you know over in Europe, there's been discussion of post-birth abortions. Post-birth abortion. Everybody knows what Planned Parenthood is, and it's renowned in our government and in our society by some. But the founder of Planned Parenthood was a woman by the name of Margaret Sanger. And this is a direct quote by Margaret Sanger, the Planned Parenthood founder. "The most merciful thing, the most merciful, the large family can does to one of its infant members is to kill it." Now, I know that sounds ugly and this is seems so negative. But this is the assault that's on our families today. That's what she said. The most merciful thing you can do is to kill an infant member of your family if you have a large family. So my family and Pat's family, I guess, we should be merciful. This is a subject that gets under my skin. The ungodliness of our society and the assault on our families. Mark chapter 9 and verse 24 or 42 says, Jesus himself says, "And whosoever shall offend one of these little ones that believe in me, it is better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and he were cast into the sea." The word "fend" simply means to trip up or entice to sin. To trip that person up, to keep them from coming to him, or to pull them away from the biblical truth and pull them away from Christ and to encourage him or entice him to sin. If Jesus said somebody that just does something like that, they trip them up. It'd be better if they'd be drowned in the water, in the lake. How much worse would it be for the one who murders the innocent lives of children? Do you understand that the blood of millions is on the head of Margaret Sanger? It's a special place in hell for her today. Jeremiah chapter 22 and verses 2 through 5 says, speaking to the king of Judah, prophet Jeremiah telling him that God says, he says, "And say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by the gate, thus saith the Lord, execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoils of the hand of the oppressor, and do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if you do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in the gates of this house kings sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. But if ye will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, this house shall become desolation." What has happened in America today? That's a whole other message in itself. The leaders of our country have supported the murder of innocents. He says, shed not the blood of innocents. Neither shed innocent blood in this place. What did he say? That there will be kings that will come upon the throne of David. There's a disregard for marriage. And there's easy divorce laws today. God ordained marriage. And this is his plan for his people. And today it is treated like garbage. I keep hearing on the radio that the divorce rate in America is down. No, it's not down. People just aren't getting married. They're just living together. They're just not getting married. They're living together. I know a couple. They come into my shop. They've been together for a good 12 or 13 years. Have two children. And they have no intention whatsoever of getting married. There's a moral freefall happening in America due to pornography. Do you understand this is one of the most destructive devices the devil uses in the world today? It corrupts the minds of the children and adults alike. Women are being more and more involved in it. A statistic I read a couple of years ago. At one point, there was only, say, 10 or 15% of women that were involved in it. And now the percentage is over 60%. They say that it is the most addictive thing the human being can do. They say heroin, the first time a person injects heroin, they're addicted to it. It is that dangerous. And pornography is more addictive than heroin. If you ever look into the lives and the... I'm not recommending it, by the way, but if you look into serial killers of our times past and our history, Every single one of them were involved in pornography. Every one. It destroys the mind. It morally bankrupts a person who spends any time involved in it whatsoever. I have David Berkowitz. They called him the son of Sam. He killed several people in 1977. Who now is a professing Christian and has a ministry from the prison. That was one of the things that he was most early on was involved with, was pornography. Dirty magazines. It's destroying our society. And it's so easy to get now. But I'm going to move on. There is humanistic education, and we briefly touched on that already. And at this rate, folks, I don't think we're going to get to the message. I'm just getting to the introduction. Our children to be taught in our schools that the Word of God can't be trusted. I seen a little cartoon the other day, a little picture. And it said that the Bible is not allowed in our school systems at all. Can't be taught. But they encourage it in the prisons. Maybe if there was more encouragement to the young people, there'd be less need of it in the prisons. But our children are being taught the Word of God can't be trusted. That all things are relative. That there are no absolutes. There's absolutes. Guarantee there's an absolute. If I tip this pulpit over, it's going to fall. That's an absolute. So you can't tell me it's relative. Evolution is taught as the only way. That there can't be anything else. I read somewhere... Somebody said, and I can't tell you who it was, I can't remember. I should read with a notebook. I remember things, I don't remember where I read them. But when we tell a child that a frog turns into a prince, we call it a fairy tale. But when that child grows up, we call it science or evolution. Not to condemn our fairy tales, but from a very young age, they influence a young person's mind to accept evolution. All of this is compounded by those who sit in the pews on Sunday morning and call themselves Bible-believing Christians. I read a statistic on some of the things that I've discussed already this morning. There's a very, very small percentage of churches, there are pastors and preachers and teachers that will ever say some that have the things I just said. They won't deal with it. They're scared of it. They don't want to offend somebody. Do you know what I'm afraid of? Standing before God. I'm not afraid of death. I'm apprehensive of it. I've said this before because I've never done it before. But I don't fear it. God's Word gives me a guarantee of where I'll be. I'd rather be too hard on sin than to not be hard enough and have to answer that for that before God. Imagine a funeral this morning. And the people are coming by. And they're walking past the casket, and we've all been to funerals, and they're a solemn and a sad place to be. But the people are looking down at the person that's in the casket. Just imagine that this is your funeral. What are those who know you going to say about you when you're gone? What is your children or your wife or your husband, your friends, co-workers? How will you be remembered? Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 22 says, a good man leaveth an inheritance to his children, to his children's children, and the wealth of sinners is not laid up for the just. But he's not talking about just money. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 7, the Bible says, the just man walketh in his integrity, his children are blessed after him. You understand that we are leaving a legacy, whether you are aware of it or not, everything you do has a lasting result. And it has an influence on the people that are around you. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. And we'll have to move quickly. I was just getting through to the introduction this morning. But in Deuteronomy, our text, chapter 5 and verse 29. Chapter 5 and verse 29, book of Deuteronomy. Oh, that there be such an heart in them that they would fear me. This is God speaking. And keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. There has to be a priority in our lives as we leave this legacy? When you leave this legacy, what are your priorities? What are your core values? What are you willing to die for? This is things we have to ask ourselves. Do your children know what your core values are? Do your grandchildren know what your core values are? Do they know what matters most to you? One of the greatest testimonies we can possess is those that know us the best respect us the most. It's not always the larger things that are important, spending time with our children or our grandchildren. You know, the pastor said it, and I believe I've mentioned it before. The first person to get the message is the preacher. Understand that? And it convicts our hearts sometimes. God gives a message and we realize that we fail in some of these areas. You know, it's just the little things. We get so busy with life and we forget about the little things that matter the most. Have you ever noticed a grandparent? I'm not one. Yet. And it better be a while. Have you ever noticed a grandparent with their grandchildren? They listen. And they'll listen intently. I have a daughter whose mouth does not stop. Okay? I like brevity. Get to the point. She spent some time with her great-grandparents some summers ago, and her great-granddad, when I went up there one day to help him do some things, says, "Does she ever stop talking?" I says, "No, she doesn't. It'll wear you out, literally." But they listen. We get busy with things in life and we forget about these little things and they matter. Or talking to your children. You know, when I was growing up, I'd get punished for something and it was because I told you so. Don't say that. Explain to them why they got in trouble. I learned that building an addition on a house. Okay? A friend of mine was teaching me how to do something and he told me why you did it. So you remember it. If I tell you why you did it, why you do it this way, you remember it better. Wow, that works with parenting too, by the way. If you explain to them why they can't do this, they remember it better. There has to be a purpose. Look down at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 1 and 2. "Now these are the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God commanded to teach you that you might do them in the land whither ye go to possess it, that thou mightest fear the Lord thy God, to keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command thee, thou and thy son, and thy son's sons, all the days of thy life, and that thy days may be prolonged." We have to have a priority in our lives. But we also have to have a purpose. If that purpose does not come in behind that priority, it doesn't count. It doesn't matter. In this time of Scripture, the children of Israel were approaching the land of Canaan. Do you have a desire for your children? Do you? Do you have aspirations and desires for your children or your grandchildren? Because I know some of us in here this morning don't. Their children are grown, but they have grandchildren. You say, "Well, I pray for them." Well, how are you praying for your children? I know how I pray for my children. And as I worked on this message this last week and I did some studying and some reading, I pray different for my children even now. Do you pray for their health? Do you pray for their wealth? Do you pray for them to be famous or have fame? Do you pray that they might have ease of life? Is that things you pray for your children? What are you really praying for? James chapter 4 and verse 3 says, "Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye," saying you, "may consume it upon your lusts." How are you praying for your children? For yourself? For your benefit? Or for theirs? You know, even the pagans want healthy and successful children. Even ungodly heathen people want healthy and successful children. Are you worried about your children being popular? Are you worried about them being famous? How many would pray that their children be called into the ministry? That maybe they might be serving missions or be a missionary. How many of us pray for that? I'll tell you one thing I pray for my girls. One thing I pray for my girls is that they will be patient, that they will wait for the man that God has chosen for them. And that that man would be a faithful servant of the Lord. I don't really care what he does for a living. I could care less. Dave Ramsey speaks of changing your family tree. Anybody ever listen to Dave Ramsey? If you don't know who he is, he's a financial guy on the radio. Okay? And he's got good, solid, biblical financial advice. Okay? But he says, you know how to change your family tree financially. Well, that's great. People should. Americans have too much debt and waste too much money. But how about changing your family tree for the Lord? Every one of my siblings, save maybe one, but I don't know, are lost. They do not know the Lord. Every one of them, there's six of us kids. Six of us. Most of my extended family are lost and they do not know the Lord. Do you pray that they might be servants of the Lord? What are your ambitions for your children? John says in 3 John chapter 1 and verse 4, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in the truth. What's more great? What is a bigger blessing? What is more wonderful for our families, for our children, than to know that they serve God and they walk in the truth? We shouldn't care whether our children are successful or wealthy. We should care about them and pray that they love the Lord and that they serve Him. We should have goals for ourselves and desires for our children. We should never set goals for our children. There's people that I went to school with that their parents set goals for them. And you know what it did to them and their relationships with their families? Destroyed it. We should have desires for them and we set goals for ourselves. You can desire and say, I want godly children. And you should conform your life accordingly and say that I will be a godly parent. That's something you can do. This is something I can do. It's okay to ask God to bless our children. We want to see them happy. We want to see them healthy. But our desire should be to that they should love the Lord. For what is more important, for our child to be rich and famous or eternally saved through faith in Christ. Take a few more minutes in this next point. I'm not even halfway through. We have to persuade our children. Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 through 9 says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. We're called to teach our children about the Lord and to persuade them to Him, to lead them towards a life lived for Him. We are to teach them even before they are born. You know, they say that reading and singing to your child when they're in the womb has an effect on them. And I don't have time to tell you this, but I've experienced this personally with my own children, both in a positive and in a negative. At another time I'll tell you. But we need to teach and persuade our young people in the Lord's direction. It must be done in total dependence upon the Lord because we can't do it on our own and have success. All we can do to this is to point our children towards the Lord, and we cannot make their choices for them. You know, there's persuasion in preaching. This is what I can stand up here all day and tell you what God's Word says about being saved. Tell you about the richness of life that you can have in Christ. And I can tell you that after you're saved, the blessings there are in the life you can live by being faithful to Him. I can stand up here all day long and tell you this. But until you accept it for yourself and until you just have a desire, until you have a commitment to Christ, and a desire to be faithful and serve Him, I can only have a desire for you, but I set a goal for myself. I must close. There's three more points I'd love to get to. Maybe this will be, there'll be a part two later on. Folks, everything we're doing has a lasting result. The point of this message this morning, which I didn't get to, is that your children or your grandchildren, that your family members that are around you, do they see the victory in your life of being a professing Christian? Do they see that in your life? The Bible says that God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. Not that they would wander in a wilderness, but they would go into the promised land. The book of Hebrews says that Canaan represents the victorious Christian life. It's a picture of the victorious Christian life. Have we come out from sin and the world and living a life of victory in Christ? And do your children and your grandchildren and your family, do they see this in your life? I hope it was clear this morning to challenge you to live God's Word in your life and have victory in it. Many times, I'll take two more minutes, many times, some of us, I should say, rather have colorful backgrounds. Do you ever mention some of the things that happened in the past that are clearly wrong with a little light to them? Maybe they're kind of funny. I got a lot of drinking stories. They're not funny. They're tragic. Do we have sometimes a hard time letting go of this world? You know, our children see these things. Our families see these things. The article in the paper put a lot of pressure on me. I've gotten a dozen text messages. Congratulations. They're watching. Our testimony is important. First and foremost, it's important to our homes and our families. Second of all, in our communities. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we just thank you, Father, for our time this morning. Lord, I pray that the message was clear. Lord, a challenge to look at our lives and how we're living and as if our lives are glorifying to you, Father. And we thank you for your blessings of this day. And these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand, turn number 388. Not a normal invitation this morning, but if God's worked in your heart in any way, our families are important. Our children are important. And it affects even our society. It's important that we teach our children God's Word and live it in our own lives. And let's sing number 388. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Appreciate your attendance this morning. We'll be dismissed. Father, we just now dismiss ourselves into your care. Until we come again this evening, we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.